Lessons drawn from flawed rulers and their thoughtless plans. Number 3 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 27. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, June the 5th, 2016.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. And Lord, I pray that tonight when we gather around your word that you would speak to us. I pray that you would challenge us and encourage us. Lord, I pray that you would equip us to be the people that you desire us to be. As you speak, may we hear and may we heed the truth of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have you ever gone on a trip and forgot to take something? I mean, forgot to take something important. I remember saying to a friend of mine once, it doesn't feel like a trip if I haven't left something at home I was supposed to bring. I was asked to come to a revival once, and I got there and realized I didn't bring any pants. Now, if you're going to bring the Word of God, you probably ought to wear pants. Fortunately, I found out early enough that I was fully clothed as I preached. It's a terrible thing to get there and realize I don't have something essential. And that's exactly what happens in 2 Kings chapter 3. The king of Israel, the king of Judah, the king of Edom, went to war with the king of Moab. They went into battle, they had their army, they had their horses, they had the swordsmen, they had their weapons, and then they realized, maybe we should have asked the Lord if he was with us. Our text, 2 Kings chapter 3, and we'll again look at the entire chapter. The Apostle Paul told the church at Corinth that the Old Testament was written for their benefit, that they gain insight from the Old Testament stories, that they learn from the victories and the defeat of those who've gone before them. It's true that we're New Testament believers. We are those who have believed in the gospel of Christ and given ourselves to the Lord Jesus. But being a New Testament believer doesn't mean that we don't care about the Old Testament or we're not interested in the Old Testament, because we are not solely New Testament believers. We're Bible people. The Old Testament is our scripture, because the God of Israel is our God. Because the God who spoke to Abram and called him out of Ur is the same God who calls us out of darkness and into light. The God who rescued the nation of Israel from Egyptian bondage is the same God who delivers us from the slavery of sin. As Gentiles, we have been grafted into the tree. The stories of Israel are our stories. It's our heritage. We are the people of God. That's why it's important that we look at these passages. It's in the Old Testament we get those glimpses of the glory of our God, and we learn something from the failure of those who've gone before us as well as those who were obedient. As we come to 2 Kings chapter 3, Elisha has taken up the mantle of Elijah. He is now God's prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. We also discover that Jehoram, the son of Ahab, is king in Israel. Jehoshaphat is king in Judah. Mesha, the king of Moab, has been a vassal of Ahab's, and therefore he's had to pay tribute all these years, and now that Ahab is gone, he's decided he doesn't want to pay that tribute anymore. So Jehoram enlists Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom to go up with him against Moab. The intent is to put Moab back in its place, and that's the backdrop of our text. As we work our way through the text, I want to draw four lessons from these flawed leaders and their foolish mistakes, their thoughtless plans. Billy Sunday, the evangelist, is famous for saying, God can hit some straight licks with crooked sticks. And that's what happens in this passage. God uses these vile, corrupt leaders, in the case of Israel, certainly a godless leader, to teach us some very valuable truth. God is teaching Israel and he's teaching us in turn. Lesson number one, we find in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, and that is that sophisticated idolatry is still idolatry. It's an important lesson. Let's look beginning in verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 3. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. For he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, and did not depart from it. He succinctly sums up the character of the king of Israel in just a few words. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother. He put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had made Israel to sin, and did not depart from it. It's important to note that the biblical writer, when he wants to deal with the character and the nature of the king and his reign, that his focus is on his religious policy. His focus in determining what kind of king this was to talk about him in terms of his relationship to God. Was he the servant of the Lord or not? What was his relationship to God? Was he a servant of the true and the living God? We're told he did evil in the sight of the Lord. But not as bad as his father and mother. He did evil, no question about it, but at least it wasn't as bad as Ahab and Jezebel. In other words, he was a scoundrel, but not quite the scoundrel mom and dad were. That's good in some ways. He did put away the pillar of Baal. That's no small thing. It's no small thing that he did away with Baal worship that was at the heart of Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel was the great evangelist, the great prophet of Baal. She brought the wholesale worship of Baal into the heart of the nation. It became the government's policy. It was the policy of the king and his whole leadership. They became a Baal-worshipping people during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. So it's a good thing that at least Jehoram turned his back on the idolatry of his parents. And yet we're told, nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. Now what does that mean? What is the sin of Jeroboam? Because that language is used in 1 and 2 Kings. It keeps popping up, the sin of Jeroboam. What was that? You remember Jeroboam was the first king in the northern kingdom of Israel after the split, after Solomon's death. And he didn't want the people from the northern kingdom to keep going to church down south. He didn't want the people of Israel to go to Jerusalem to worship. And so he established worship in the north. He had golden calves made, and he put one at Dan and one at Bethel. And then he said to the people, these are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt. You don't need to go to Jerusalem. You don't need to go down to the temple. You just come here and worship. It's idolatry. It's a turning his back on the God of Scripture. It is a denial of Yahweh who had delivered the people from Egypt. That's good that he turned away from Baal. He at least didn't go that direction, but he did enthusiastically embrace the idols of Jeroboam. We're told that he clung to the sin of Jeroboam. Now, that word is used one other time in the Old Testament. And that's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, when the biblical writer says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife. So it speaks about an intense longing, an intense desire, a purposeful, intentional, loving embrace. He clung to the idolatry of Jeroboam. It's a good thing to turn your back on that which is evil, his mother and father had done, but it's a far cry from being what God expected him to be. He may have traded in the raw paganism of his father for a more sophisticated kind of paganism, but idolatry is still idolatry. That's an important lesson for us to understand. I don't think it's inappropriate to read frustration into verses 2 and 3. I don't think it's to misread the text at all to hear the biblical writer being frustrated with the fact that while he did some good, he still was a scoundrel. While he did some things that were right, his heart was still evil and wicked, and at the heart of his idolatry was clear, intentional violation of the first and second commandments. It's a serious matter. And God is revealing his displeasure. John Gerstner tells the story of preaching at a church in Baltimore. And that particular Sunday, he preached a sermon on depravity. He talked about the wretchedness of the human heart. He talked about just how corrupt and how awful we are in our sin. He spent the entire 45 minutes to an hour talking about just how corrupt and miserable we as human beings are and our violation of God and His law and His covenant. And after the sermon, he was standing at the door and people were coming by. And you can imagine they weren't giddy. They weren't blushing with praise for this sermon. In fact, one woman came up to him and she said, "I want you to know something. I felt about this big when you were preaching that sermon." He said, "Oh, I failed because that's too big." A failure to see and recognize the wickedness of our heart. The failure to understand the depravity of our heart. See, we tend to look at them like this and say, well, at least it's not the worship of Baal. At least there was improvement. At least there was a movement back. At least they were talking about the God who delivered them. But you got to remember, when God delivered them from Egyptian bondage and as they were going into the land of Canaan, God said to them explicitly, "Do not worship me in the way they worship. You can't take their form of worship. You can't take their ways of worshiping. You can't take their thoughts and ideas of what it means to worship and slap my name on it and it be okay. You must worship me as I have commanded." Idolatry is still idolatry, whether it's crass, raw paganism or whether it's a more sophisticated form. The God of Scripture accepts nothing less than the total surrender to Him and to Him alone. That's true of Israel in the days of Jehoram, and it's true today. Amen. Lesson number 2, beginning in verse 4. We learn the foolishness of turning to God as a means of escape rather than the object of our devotion. Now Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder. And he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he went and sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." And then he said, "By which way shall we march?" And Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab." So the king of Moab rebels. Jehoram gets mad. He gets mad because, "How dare you rebel against me? How dare you not fulfill the contract? How dare you not keep right on serving us as you've done all these years?" And so he calls his friend in Judah and gets him to help. And they gather their army and they decide their plan of attack. And they march out and then they run into trouble. They run out of water. And then look at his response. "The Lord has brought these three kings out to hand them over to the king of Moab." And there's that part of me that wants to say, time out. Why are you bringing the Lord into it now? You're the one that was angry and decided you're going to war. You're the one that enlisted this help. You're the one that planned the form of attack. You're the one that set everything into motion. And now when it's not going the way you want, all of a sudden it's God's fault. Where does that come from? Where does that originate? Why are you crying out? Beware of those who want to use God as an excuse or to accuse Him when disaster befalls. Again, it's a serious matter. So look at verse 11. Jehoshaphat said, is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord? Oh, really? Now you want to know? This is the question you should have asked back when you got word, I'm going to war, you want to go with me? At that point, you should have said, is there a prophet that we can seek the Lord's will on this matter? Instead, now they're in trouble. Now they're at a point that they fear for their lives. They feel like they're going to die. They feel like they're going to be captured. And now, all of a sudden, they're willing to cry out to the Lord. So the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, and the king of Edom went to him. Oh, back in verse 11. One of the king of Israel's servants answered, Elisha the son of Shaphat is here, the one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, it's interesting. Why is he there? I don't know. And it doesn't really matter. He's there. Well, Elisha's here. We can go to him. So the kings pack up and they march down to see him. Okay, this he's going to give us an answer. But look at what happens in verse 12. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother. King of Israel said to him, no, it is the Lord who has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. These kings with their guards, these kings with all of their pomp and circumstance, these kings in all of their finery come to the preacher and they want the preacher to do something. They want him to pray a prayer or wave his hand or do something that would cause God to deliver them. And when they get to him, he says, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to me? Why don't you go to Baal? Why don't you go to Dan? Why don't you go to Bethel? Why don't you cry out to those so-called gods? And then there are those chilling words. Were it not that I had regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. I say chilling words because that in effect says you are beyond hope. You send yourself outside of the will of God. And if it weren't for Jehoshaphat, I wouldn't even give you a look, let alone have anything to say to you. Now, why is there this kind of response? It's because this is not devotion that's brought them to seek the Lord, but it's desperation. They are not seeking the Lord. They're not seeking the face of God. They're seeking the hand of God. That's an important distinction. And it is a dangerous practice. They are not seeking how they may serve the true and living God, but rather how God could get them out of the trouble that they've gotten themselves into. And it is a dangerous thing to trifle with God. See, the problem is Jehoram and these other kings wanted to use God in the moment rather than to submit to Him for the long term. This is where things get interesting. Because it's not looking good for Jehoram and Jehoshaphat the king of Edom. And this is where the unexpected happens. Which brings us to lesson number 3. And that is the surprising mercy of God, abundantly blessing the undeserving. Verse 15. But now bring me a musician. And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city. You shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones." The next morning, about the time of the offering of sacrifice, behold, water came up from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard what the king had done, or that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun had shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities. And on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees till only its stones were left. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. The surprising mercy of God. Elisha asked for some music to be played, and during the music, the hand of God came upon Elisha, and so he gave this prophecy, this revelation about how the Lord was going to supply water, how that dry stream bed would be filled with water, enough for them to drink and their animals and all their livestock, this miraculous thing. Because he said it's a miracle because you're not going to feel the wind, you're not going to see rain, but there's going to be water in abundance. It is a gracious thing. God chose to be gracious to this idolatrous king. He miraculously provides water. When you go back to verses 17 and 18, he says, "This is a light thing. This is a small, insignificant thing for me to miraculously provide enough water for all of your armies to drink and all of your animals to be taken care of. That's insignificant. That's such a little thing. But I'm going to bless you well beyond that. I'm going to give Moab into your hand. You're going to rout the Moabites." This was good news. The good news of the God we serve is that He does abundantly above and beyond all that we could ask or even think. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this section, says, "This is vintage Yahweh. This is classic of our God. He blesses upon blessing. He gives us abundance well beyond anything that we've ever dreamed. Our God tends toward the extravagant, even when blessing this wicked, idolatrous king." There's that part of us that says, "Wait a minute, time out. This idolater doesn't deserve such blessing." And of course he doesn't. He doesn't have any claim to this. He has no right to it whatsoever. But note, He receives this blessing because of the presence of Jehoshaphat. That's what he said in verse 14. Because I have regard for Jehoshaphat. Now, if he weren't here, I wouldn't even look your direction. I wouldn't see you. Jehoram received mercy because of another. And it's the same for you and me. We receive mercy and blessing because of the presence of another king. Because of the presence of King Jesus. We don't deserve His blessing. We don't deserve the blessing of heaven, but it's ours because of the Lord Jesus. That's the gospel. It's gracious. It's merciful. It's loving. There's one other lesson. Lesson number 4 is the desperate nature of pagan religion. It's in verse 26 and verse 27. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom. But they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there was great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. In a desperate attempt, he gathered up 700 swordsmen, and they made a run for the line. They tried to break through, and they were unsuccessful. Then he was left with the most unorthodox, most difficult last attempt. He took his son, the heir apparent, the one who was to serve after him, and sacrificed him on the wall in an attempt to arouse the aid of his gods. He offered his son. And what we have in verse 27 is a picture of seeking the god of paganism. You remember when Elijah went up against the prophets of Baal, how they cut themselves and danced and screamed and cried out, trying to get their God's attention? It's the same thing here. Look how desperate. Look at the means to which a person is willing to go to try to get God to do something for him. He's willing to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering to arouse his God. Even in this, God is speaking to Israel. And He's saying to them, do you see where paganism leads? Do you see the desperation of paganism? O Israel, do you realize what a treasure you have in Yahweh? Do you realize what a gracious thing it is that God has lowered Himself to enter into covenant with you, a vile, wicked, corrupt people? How God has lowered Himself to enter into relationship with you. Down in Moab, you can beat your head against the wall. You can even sacrifice your son on the altar. All to no avail. But to Israel, Yahweh has given the prophets through whom one can receive light and help, grace and mercy, wisdom and guidance. Now there is one matter in this text, and that's the phrase that he offered his son as a burnt offering on the wall, and there came a great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. What is that all about? Does that mean that his God, in response to this pagan sacrifice, that his God's wrath burned against Israel? No. Because his God doesn't exist. It's not about his wrath. Well, then I don't understand. Are you then suggesting that the true God, the God of Israel, comes against his own people because some pagan sacrificed to his God and God can't? No, I don't think that's happening either. There is a problem in translation. The word that's translated here in the ESV, and it's also in the NIV and the New American Standard and some others, as wrath coming against, can also be interpreted or translated, indignation fell upon. So see, I think what happened is the army of Israel and Judah and Edom were so disgusted by what this pagan did and the lengths to which he was going, they said, it isn't worth it. And they went home. I don't think it's consistent with Scripture to say God responded to the pagan act of a pagan king in order to come against his own people. I think even them, in the state that they were in, saw how wicked it was, and they just, that's enough. They've already destroyed Moab. They've ruined the fields. They've stopped up the streams. They've cut down the trees. They've destroyed the cities. They've already done their work, so they went home. The point is the length, the extravagance that pagans will go to in some kind of effort to arouse their God. And the message of God to Israel and us is, you don't have to do that. You don't do extraordinary things for your God to respond to you. Your God has done extraordinary things. And you respond to Him. He is gracious. He is merciful. There are some important lessons for us to learn. Idolatry is idolatry, no matter how you look at it. It is a foolish thing to come to God as a means of getting out of something rather than coming to Him in devotion and love and commitment and service. It's one thing to serve the Lord out of devotion, out of love, and out of gratitude. It's another thing to be driven to pagan measures in order to extort God. But the great lesson is our God's gracious blessing of the undeserving. His mercy is beyond limit. His grace is beyond measure. Our God is a gracious God. That's not a New Testament teaching. That's a Bible teaching. That is the character of the God we love and serve. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for a passage like this that reminds us in very strong and vivid ways that you are truly God and you're truly different from all the so-called gods of this world. That your character is remarkably different. That we relate to you on the basis of grace and mercy that you have initiated. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to live out our lives every day with this perspective. That we would understand what great blessing you have lavished upon us, and you've done it because it is your goodness and grace. It isn't because we are so lovely or lovable. It isn't because in any way that we've earned it. The only thing we've earned is your eternal wrath and judgment. But because of the Lord Jesus, you are merciful and gracious and forgiving. Lord, teach us to so live. And may we be faithful to speak this truth In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.